I hope you would take your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 3. Again, this morning our subject or our text is one verse. That is the 16th verse. And Lord willing, it will be our text again next Lord's Day. I'm going to tell you where we are today and then where we're headed next week after we read this paragraph. I've tried to remain faithful to the Word of God in reading where these verses are placed in their context. So many times it is a great temptation to take a verse, particularly a verse that has some practical bearing and meaning on how we live the Christian life. And the temptation is to remove that verse from its context and then put it into our own the way we would like to see it fit, or to have it instruct us in the way we would like to have it instruct us. But I want us to read verses 12 through 17 so we know how the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write this and to see where this verse fits. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We've noted in recent weeks that there are two things that govern this participation of the new man in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, in verse 15, the first, the peace of God ruling in your heart. The peace of God umpiring your soul, we might say, amongst all of the other affections as we live out our salvation, both individually and then corporately in the body of Christ. The peace of God is to be ruling. The second aspect of this is that the Word of Christ is to be dwelling, abiding. And so we looked at the first part of this verse last Lord's Day, and if you would allow me very quickly just to review what we looked at. We moving from the somewhat subjective, some would say, the peace of God ruling sounds very subjective to me. How indeed does that happen? What am I to do to allow this to happen? I don't want to go back that far in review, but we tried to give some practical things that would help us in the area of the peace of God ruling in our lives individually and then also corporately. So we move from the somewhat subjective to the objective, the Word of Christ or the Word of God dwelling in the life of His individual people and in the life of the church collectively. We need to be reminded of what this word to dwell literally means. It means to be at home, to be welcomed. I like what Curtis Vaughn has to say about this word, about the thought that this word transfers to us. We are to submit to the demands of the Christian message and let it become so deeply implanted within us as to control our thinking. We had a good lesson this morning from Brother David about how the Word of God is to control our thinking in regards to government. We brought out a lot of things this morning that I'd never, quite frankly, really thought about, and I'm thankful for that. But the Word of God should control our thinking in every area. For a Christian, there are no areas of life where the Word of God does not hold rule. God, in His sovereignty, exercises that sovereignty over us as Christians through His Word. And so everything, every category, if you will, of a Christian worldview is to be governed by the Word of God. Curtis Vaughn goes on to say, many have the Word, but it dwells in them poorly. It has no power over their thinking, has no power to renew their minds. And he's not saying there that the Word has no power to renew the mind, but he is saying that the life of the believer has, the Word of God is not dwelling, abiding, remaining in them to perform this function. Matthew Henry says, the soul prospers when we are full of the Scriptures and the grace of Christ. I like the way he says that. The soul prospers. I understand that there are many seasons of life and things in this life that happen where we feel like the soul is not prospering. We feel more likely that the soul is languishing. I think there's a direct correspondence during these times of, if you will allow me these words, soul prosperity, and I haven't really thought of what the other term of that would be, soul languishing, I suppose. I think there's a direct correlation between our active participation in reading and meditating upon the Word of God and the degree to which it is dwelling in us. And so my exhortation to you is this. Do your own case study. When you are in times of great soul prosperity, when the Lord seems to be ministering to you throughout the week, make a mental note and see if it doesn't correspond to your detailed, disciplined reading and meditating upon the Word of God. And I believe what you'll find is that there is a direct correlation. But also you can do the negative side of this case study is to find yourself in those times of soul depression. Spiritual depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones' great book. If you haven't read that book, take it up and read it. Read it two or three times. It's a great help to us as we live the Christian life. But I believe also what you'll find is a direct correlation to your lack or my lack of allowing the Word of God to dwell in us. So we know that this discipline, part of the disciplines of the Christian life, is to be familiar increasingly, daily, even weekly and yearly, to be more familiar with the Word of Christ. We spoke last Lord's Day about what exactly is this Word of Christ. Well, particularly, it's the Gospel, but we understand that the Gospel is unfolded from Genesis through Revelation in this great story of redemption. And so the whole of the Bible, the totality of Scripture, is to dwell and to dwell richly or abundantly in the life of a believer. Some practical things we looked at last Lord's Day about how does the Word of Christ dwell in me? What are some practical things that I can do so that this becomes a reality? Because I think all of us would say collectively, this is what I want. I want what Paul is talking about here in this verse. I want the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly. I want my thinking renewed. I want to be embattled or to be prepared to do battle against sin. And that is some of the practical things that we looked at last week and very quickly. Number one, we need to heed the message of Christ through His Word. It's one thing to hear with an external ear the Word preached. And that's exactly what we're doing now. All of you, Lord willing, are hearing the sound of my voice externally. But heeding goes beyond just the external hearing. It comes into the realm of obedience. We need to obey the Word of God. We need to obey what we read in the Scripture. And we're going to, Lord willing, in recent weeks, move to some very specific things. Wives, you do this. Husbands, you do this. Children, you do this. Fathers, you do this. If we are wise listeners and readers of the Word of God, we will heed what the Word says. But secondly, we need to handle the Scriptures carefully. We need to pray for discernment. Pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. That we would divide the Word of truth correctly. And then thirdly, we talked about hiding it in our heart, memorizing Scripture. Psalm 119, again, verse 11, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart." It would thrill my soul if one of you little people would finish that verse for me. Would one of y'all do that? No? "Your Word I have hidden in my heart," so, how does it end? "So that I might not sin against Thee." And then lastly, we need to hold forth the message to others. We need to be about the business of preaching the gospel, sharing what Christ has done for us, sharing the message of Christ. So we heed, handle, hide, and hold it forth. Some practical ways that the Word of Christ dwells richly in the life of a believer. And before we begin to look at verse 16 in particular, I want you to see the flow of this paragraph beginning in verse 12. We see that this new man, I don't know if your Bible places headings over paragraphs. Certainly they aren't inspired. Whichever company edited your Bible and put these things together, they think it's helpful, some of them, to place these headings. Mine says the character of the new man. And so let's look at the progression and the work of grace in the life of this new man. We can see, first of all, that he is born of grace, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The elect of God, holy and beloved. Born of God, now in a righteous standing before God. And then secondly, he is not only born of grace, he is clothed in grace. He is to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then thirdly, he relates to those around him graciously, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And we're going to see later today, down in verse 16, that this, the character of this new man, he now sings with grace. He sings with grace in his heart to the Lord. And so next week, what we're going to do, Lord willing, is we're going to look at verse 16 and we're going to look at the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. See if we should try to distinguish between these things. What are the distinguishing marks or characteristics of these things? What are the functions of these in the life of the church? Lord willing, we'll do that next time. Today, we're going to look at the functions of the Word of Christ in the individual and in the church. I like what William Hendrickson says here in pointing us this direction. He says, "It is well to bear in mind that Paul's purpose is not to lay down some detailed rules and regulations which pertain to ecclesiastical liturgy. He is interested here in showing how we may grow in grace and how we may manifest rightly the power of the indwelling Word." So, last week we saw that Paul was encouraging and in writing towards the end that the Christian be educated in the Scripture. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. Now we turn and he shows how to use this manifold wisdom that we have gained from the Word of Christ, how it is actually to play itself out in our lives individually. The first thing that we're going to see here in verse 16, is teaching. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching. We'll get into next week how this is done somewhat through the singing and the theology of the words, the hymns that we sing, how they correspond to biblical truth. But let's look at this word here for just a moment. The mutual teaching and instruction. We understand that there is a public aspect to teaching. And that is something that we understand biblically, that the Lord has enabled some to do, given them charge and responsibility to teach the people of God. But also, that type of teaching, which is done with some measure of authority with the Word of God, we need to couple together with the teaching that is done privately and with charity, with love. I like, again, what William Hendrickson says here. He says, knowledge employed, the knowledge that we have gained from Scripture is to be employed not out of vain ostentation. In other words, we aren't just to burst forth with what we know so that other people will know that we do know something. He says, not for sophisticated skirmishing, not even for ridiculous and profane trifling, but for our own advantage and also for that of our brother. We refer to this often, the idea of iron sharpening iron. Aren't you thankful for the ministry of other brothers and sisters in the Lord who are concerned enough about your well-being and your soul prosperity that they take the time to sharpen you? It's been one of the great blessings of life is to have those people around who are that concerned. And that's again why I like the wording of Hendrickson here. Not sophisticated skirmishing or vain ostentation, nor ridiculous or profane trifling, but for mutual edification, the furtherance of instruction. And all of this done out of charity and love for the brethren, wanting to see growth in grace and furtherance of sanctification. And all of these things come to mind when we think about the teaching aspect, the doctrinal aspect of what we are doing even now and what will take place later as we fellowship. We'll speak to one another concerning the things of Christ. We'll share with one another things that we have read out of the Word or things that we have been taught or learned throughout the week. We'll sharpen each other's axe. And then we'll leave and go out into the world to live, to make a living, and try to do all of that in a way that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. So we see this mutual instruction. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching. That's the positive aspect of this. There's also a negative. If you follow my train of thought, I'm not saying that this is bad, but teaching is positive, putting truth into the mind. Admonition, admonishing, is sort of the negative counterpart to that. This word literally means to put into the mind. And it's used most often in context of caution and warning. The Greek word that is the basis for our English word admonishing is where we get our word nouthetic. You heard of nouthetic counseling? Or perhaps it's been referred to you as biblical counseling. This is where the word comes from, and this has an aspect to it of cautioning or warning other brethren. Let's look at a couple of places here in our New Testament. Galatians chapter 6 is a familiar passage that concerning spiritual restoration of one who has been taken in the trespass. The verse reads, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. The office of reproving another who is in sin is never to be undertaken unless our conscience shall clearly answer before God that we are doing it from a heart of love for them. We need to hear that and understand that. That's exactly what Paul says here in this first verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, then we have responsibility. As being this person's brother or sister in the Lord, we need to understand that there is a responsibility that falls back on us. And this is the admonishing aspect of Colossians 3:16. And there would be some debate, is this all done through singing or is this to be done in other realms? I would be of more persuasion to say it takes place in both. But this is the spirit of admonishing another person when they fall into sin. We have this great responsibility which must be carried out. Just as Paul says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, back to Colossians 3 and verse 16. As we are following the progression of the new man, he is born of grace, clothed of grace, relating to others in a gracious manner. Part of that relating to others in a gracious manner is seeking the further instruction and teaching of those around him and indeed of himself, but also admonishing, warning, cautioning, putting it into the mind of those around him or her when they see the need arise. And here's where we must exercise extreme caution. And we have to answer the questions, or at least the one question that Paul gave. Have we considered ourselves? Are we doing this? Are we approaching this person, trying to reprove this sin and give them a word of caution because we sincerely are concerned about their welfare? Or are we seeking to promote ourselves, advance ourselves, make our position look like the right one? So there is some steps that we must take to make sure that we aren't pointing out the speck when there's a beam or a log hanging out of our own eye. But nevertheless, we see that this is a function of the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And I'm sure you have been around people in your life that the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in when they speak to you, when they are counseling you, when they are helping you. What they say to you is full of biblical reference. I love that when people begin to counsel me and they couple it with a biblical reference or passage, and the overflow of the Word of God richly dwelling in them is poured out into my life. That's a picture that we should see played out over and over and over again as we relate to one another in the church. And so let's move to the third aspect of this verse. Not only the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly does it work itself out in teaching and admonishing, but singing. The psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, which we'll take up next week, we see singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I want you to look in your Old Testament. Minor prophet, Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah and Jonah kind of give you somewhere to look. I want you to find the fifth chapter of Amos. And look at verse 21. The Lord speaking, I hate, I despise your feast days and do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. And in verse 23 he says, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but rather let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Isn't that interesting? The Lord saying, now note that they are going through the external motions of the Lord's prescribed manner of worship. The feast day, the sacred assembly, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fattened peace offering. All of the external things are being done. And yet the Lord says for them in the 23rd verse, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear it. I would say that He is speaking to a people who are not singing with grace in their heart to the Lord. You know, one of the great things about our meeting here in the assembled church, not only do we have the Word of God read publicly in our hearing, James chapter 5 today, not only do we have someone stand behind the pulpit and attempt to read a passage and give the sense and give the meaning, how it may apply to our lives. But we also have times of singing. Collectively, we put our voices together, raise them as an offering and as a prayer to God. You know, there is discipline that must be exercised in singing. Some of the hymns that we sang this morning, I would venture to say several of you knew every word of these hymns by heart. Didn't even need your hymnal. We sang some very familiar hymns. And just as the danger of reading or studying a familiar passage of Scripture, there is danger in singing externally a hymn or a psalm or a spiritual song with no grace in your heart to the Lord. For instance, as we were singing Charles Wesley's hymn this morning, I'm in a sort of a privileged position here. I can look out and I can see your faces. And I saw some of you who were singing that song with real, I could tell, joy. I could see it on your face as you sang the words, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin. And then thinking about what God has done for you. My chains fell off. And I could see on your face, you were singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You were meaning what you said, what you were singing, and we raised that to God together. But then there are also times where we are just singing externally. Our mouths are moving, we're saying the right words. Some of us, not usually myself, but some of you, most of you are even on the right key, singing perfectly, but really have no idea what you're singing, what we're singing together. We just know it's what we're supposed to be doing. We've, if you'll allow this analogy back to Amos chapter 5, we've brought our fattened peace offerings and our grain offerings. We've done the external things. We're honoring the Lord with our mouths, but the question begs to be asked, are our hearts far from Him? That's another way that we can know if the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. If we understand the truths of what we sing, then it will come from a heart of grace, and we will raise that song to the Lord. And so my exhortation to you would be this. When we sing together, when we lend our voice into this choir, though small it may be here, when we lend our voice to this, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Even in your heart and mind, be meditating upon the truth. And surely you know this by now. We only strive to sing those things which are biblical and reflect a proper theology. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at what comprises a good hymn. I mean, are there certain aspects? Are there certain things that must be there? The absence of mysticism is one of those things. I'm going to show you, tip my hand a little bit. The absence of mysticism, of singing words that sound real good, but when you stop to think of them, what do they mean? I don't even know what that means, but it sounds good, so I'm going to sing it. And so we need to understand that the singing of the church, or the church in song, should reflect the biblical theology of the church. We should sing proper doctrine. Psalm 119, I can't call to mind the particular verse, but it says, "Your statutes have been my songs. The Word of God is my song." Singing back to Him revealed truth. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if this is being done, then how is it played out? We will teach one another, admonish one another, and sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, I know as we go throughout this particular ending of the book of Colossians, you know, the first two chapters and part of the third were very instructional, very doctrinal, teaching us who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us in conveying or translating us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of His dear Son. But now we get towards the end of the book of Colossians and everything begins to get very practical, doesn't it? Do this and do that. Note the order. Before the very specific instruction to the wife, the husband, the child, all of this is based upon the Word, the peace of God ruling and the Word of Christ dwelling. Let me show you what I mean. Wife, if the peace of God is not ruling in your heart and the Word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly, it's going to be a tough go for you to submit to your husband. Husband, if the peace of God is not ruling in your hearts and if the Word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly, it's going to be a tough go for you to love your wife and to not be bitter toward her. And if we expand this out, the commentary that is given in Ephesians chapter 5, it's going to be hard for us to wash her with the water of the Word. It's going to be hard for us to give ourselves for her. Children, this would apply even to you. If the peace of God is not ruling, and if the Word of Christ is not dwelling in you, it's going to be hard for you to obey your parents in all things. I want you to understand that And that children, you are given things to do in the Scripture. We like to sometimes, we want to measure how we're doing in the Christian life. Do you know as a child how you can measure where you are in your walk with the Lord? How are you at honoring your parents and obeying them? Both in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 6 and here in Colossians 3, when Paul addresses children, I think it's important for us to see that he does. That he directly addresses them. He addresses them in this realm. If you are Spirit-filled, I'm going to go back to Ephesians. Don't turn there, but just think through Ephesians 5 with me. Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled in the Spirit. And then right there, verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, right? So wine has this effect on you. And if you are filled with the Spirit, it has this effect on you. You sing. But then, just as in Colossians, some very practical instruction to the wife and to the husband, to the father and to the child. And we would say that the husband and the wife can measure how to what degree they are being filled with the Spirit by how they are obedient to the things that Paul addresses there. So the child. Are you filled with the Spirit? Then obey and honor your parents. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The bondservant in the 22nd verse of Colossians chapter 3 doesn't exist in our culture today. But most of us are employed by others. And what Paul would write to the bondservant would apply to us in that way. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, which echoes verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The same thing applies. If the peace of God is not ruling in our hearts, and if the Word of Christ is not dwelling, this life is going to be extremely difficult. To give to your employer service, not just eye service as a men pleaser, but with sincerity of heart, because you fear God. That's why the order of this paragraph and this ending of Colossians is so important. The peace of God must be ruling. The Word of Christ must be dwelling in you richly. And with those two things in place, we teach, we admonish, we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And then very generally, whatever we do to please the Lord, giving thanks. And then we look at the practical instruction. So make sure in your life individually you're following God's plan, His order. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly.